Greetings, brothers and sisters. I think that song probably has the whole message in it. To look into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and to recognize, and when we look into his face, everything else dims. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence once again and to recognize who you are. And to also recognize who your son is. So thankful that we could come earlier and remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup to recognize he is the bread of life. The fact that when we sup him, we are supping on that which is eternal. Be thankful for the fact that you love us with such an amazing love. Today, O Lord, we pray that we may listen to the King. And the King has certain things he wants us to do. He wants us to be a certain kind of people identified with him. I pray, O Lord, that we may indeed be the people you want us to be, that we may do the things you want us to do, that we may glorify you. Bless each one of us. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. As you probably know, I have been focusing on what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' longest sermon that we have a record of. It is also one of the most misunderstood sermons. As I mentioned last time, there are many people who may be either believers or unbelievers in Christ who lay claim to the Sermon on the Mount. And it is misunderstood because many think that it is possible to actually take up the Sermon on the Mount and follow it to the letter. This is what a contemporary New Age guru born in India and who currently lives in the United States thinks regarding the Indian leader Gandhi. This New Age guru thinks that Gandhi followed the Sermon on the Mount to the letter. Now, this so-called guru claims that he himself has read through the Bible thousands of times. That's exactly his words. And he also practices the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the first problem that I have with such a claim is a minor one. It has to do with the sheer mathematics of the time it takes to read through the Bible. If he has read through the Bible thousands, plural, of times, and if this is truly the case, it means that he has read through the Bible at least 2,000 times. That would make sense, right? When you have a plural, you have to add one more number. Two is more than one, and that's a plural. That is more than most people who are Christians reading through the Bibles. Now, among English Bibles, the New International Version has the least number of words. The King James Version has the most. If you read through the New International Version 2,000 times at 250 words per minute, it will take you 4,038 days to read the Bible. That is 11 years of his life. If you read it continuously without taking a break. Now, let's say he is a super reader and he reads it at 500 words a minute. It takes him 5.5 years of continuous reading 24/7. So I don't know. Despite the improbability of the speed, I consider the mathematics of the time involvement of reading through the Bible a minor problem. There is, however, a much bigger problem to the claim that one can actually take the Sermon on the Mount and follow it as Jesus intended it. Let's take the Beatitudes and play a possible scenario as to what people may have in mind when they say that they can follow it to the letter. Many people who claim that they can follow the Beatitudes, which are the first set of statements having to do with the Sermon on the Mount, will likely do the following. They attempt to be humble, sensitive, non-confrontational, have a strong sense of justice, are kind and benevolent, try to do what they deem to be right, etc. In other words, they will interpret being poor in spirit as being humble, and that being mourners may be interpreted as being sensitive, and that being meek may be interpreted as being non-confrontational, and that hungering and thirsting for righteousness may be interpreted as being just or doing the right thing, and that merciful may be interpreted as being kind and benevolent, and that pure in heart may be interpreted as thinking right and so forth. In other words, one can interpret the Beatitudes to mean what we think it should mean in our interpretations of how a society ought to be. And everyone who reads the Beatitudes can come up with their own version of what Jesus could have meant by what he stated. Yet we would be undermining what Jesus actually meant, because we would have to take his statements out of context and create our own interpretations that do not correspond to reality. We need to ask, what did Jesus actually mean? For that, we need to understand the context that Matthew paints about what Jesus states. When I spoke last time, I stated that Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Now, we have that slogan in our assembly, the king is coming. The king is coming, true. And we have realized that he is no ordinary king. He is the king of the Jews. But he's also the potentate supreme, the king of over all kings to ever rule planet Earth. This king of kings has a kingdom, an eternal one. One day he will establish a microcosm of that eternal kingdom on earth to demonstrate his kingship. Based on the scriptures, we find that the earthly phase of his future kingdom will be for 1,000 years. His messages have to do with the kingdom. We stated that the bulk of Jesus' teaching had to do with the kingdom. Now, a herald was sent before the arrival of the king, a man named John, who was baptizing people in the Jordan River, with the heralding message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It made sense that the kingdom of heaven was near because John the Baptist recognized the king. If the king is here, then it means that he will set up his kingdom. Of course, John was not the only one who recognized that a king had arrived. Remember that in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi from the east had arrived in Jerusalem. The Magi asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have followed some astrological signs that have led us here. Do you remember how the reigning monarch of Jerusalem, Herod, responded when he heard the news? The scripture states that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. The question raised by the Magi and the possibility of a king birthed in Israel was a threat to Herod's throne and his rule. No wonder he was troubled. After consulting with the chief priests and scribes, Herod recognized that the threat was credible, and he did what any cruel, power-hungry tyrant would do, kill the competition. Later on, we know that Herod, searching for the child king and unable to find him, sent out his men to slaughter all male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem and its vicinity. He was hoping that by killing all male children, he could increase the possibility of eliminating the child who was the real threat to his rule. Unbeknownst to Herod, God had made a way for the child king's safety by having him moved to an unlikely place where Herod's reach did not extend, Egypt, of all places. So Matthew continues to paint Jesus as the Messiah king, not only in the genealogical record, which we considered last time, but also in the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth and toddler years. Interestingly, historically, Herod the Great, the king who massacred the children, died very soon thereafter, possibly in the same year or close to the same year of Jesus' birth. Now, Jesus is about 30 years of age, and what message does he proclaim? He proclaims the same message that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in the Sermon on the Mount, the king lays out the ethics that are part of his kingdom, meaning the characteristics that mark out the people that belong to his kingdom. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read the first 6 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Last time I spoke, we dealt with verse 3, where Jesus states, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today we will look into the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, if you were not here the last time I spoke, you may want to go to the website for this chapel, and it has the audio file for the first beatitude. But we will do a brief summary regardless. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatus, which means blessedness. We discussed last time that the Greek word makarios, which is translated as blessed, is a complex word and contains the idea of both a state of happiness or joy, as well as the idea of approval by God. When Jesus states, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's basically saying that the people who are poor in spirit are in a state of joy and contentment, and they have found approval from God. The words poor in spirit means a person who is so spiritually bankrupt that he or she has nothing to claim for themselves from a spiritual standpoint. They cannot parade their righteousness before others because they have no righteousness to parade. They have come to the realization that they are bereft of anything good and that all they can do is beg for God to fill them. Jesus states that those who have come to that state of abject spiritual poverty, and only such, are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. We also briefly went over Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus states that to be part of the kingdom of heaven, one's righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, some Hebrew sages have calculated that there are 613 commandments in the Torah, which is the five books attributed to Moses. It has been broken down to 248 do's and 365 don'ts. The religious sect called the Pharisees were known to obey every known commandment. So when Jesus stated that to be part of the kingdom of heaven, even to enter it, one's righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus has introduced the impossible. If a religious sect follows all 613 commandments of the Torah, wouldn't they have earned the right to be in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, who is king of that kingdom, meaning the one to whom that rule belongs, in effect was saying, no, your works in complete obedience to the law and the following of the 613 commandments of the Torah does not give you a ticket to enter my kingdom. However, if you come in abject poverty, destitute, with no ounce of self-righteousness to your name or credit, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you because it only belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Last time I mentioned that there are only two broad kinds of righteousness that exist, biblically speaking. There are only two broad kinds of righteousness. On the one hand, there is self-righteousness, the righteousness that we generate on our own. I mentioned that practically every religion, other than the gospel of Christ, has this feature in its system. On the other hand, there is a righteousness that is apart from the law, apart from me, apart from my own attempts to justify myself. The Apostle Paul calls it the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. That's in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. There are only these two types of righteousness, and every human being comes to God either with the one or the other form of righteousness. To be poor in spirit is to come to God with the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to be poor in spirit is to be rich in faith in Christ. Now, the second beatitude follows from the first one. I mentioned last time that the eight beatitudes are part of a collective. You cannot separate them. Jesus is not saying that here there is one group of people who are poor in spirit, and there is another group who mourn, and the third group who are meek, etc. The ones who are poor in spirit and the ones who mourn and are the same group of people. And they're also the ones who are meek, and they are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's one feature of these beatitudes. They all belong to the same group. But there's another feature. Not only are these eight beatitudes referring to the characteristics of the same kingdom people, these beatitudes are also progressive. One has to start at being poor in spirit in order to mourn. And one has to be poor in spirit and mourn to be meek and hunger after and thirst after righteousness. So let's think about it. If one has to be spiritually bankrupt to mourn, what type of mourning is Jesus intending here? What type of grief? Let's take the most intense kind of mourning that is in our experience, mourning the loss of a loved one. When we mourn the loss of a loved one, meaning the death of a loved one, that is an intense mourning. That mourning reflects our love for that person. Is the Lord with us during such seasons of sorrow and grief? Of course he is. He takes care of the sparrows that fall and die. And he surely takes care of those who belong to him. We read that in Matthew chapter 10. Or consider Psalm 116 verse 15, which informs us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, the death of his saints. But Matthew chapter 5 verse 4 is not speaking of that type of mourning, the mourning of the death of a loved one. Matthew chapter 5 verse 4 is also not intending other kinds of pain and grief, such as when one goes through clinical depression, or has physical pain due to a disease, or one is persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Lord is with his people during such times of distress. When the poor man cries and the Lord hears him and delivers him out of his trouble, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 34, verse 5, verse 6. It is also certainly not the kind of grief associated with self-pity. We're not talking about moping kind of grief, okay? How many people today subscribe to the dogma of victimization? Social media is full of people who feel that they are wronged and cry in public to get sympathy from others. There are people who cry about their jobs or about real or perceived harassment or about the way their significant others treated them or a host of other pity party reasons. Because they will align with the song, "It's my party, if I want to. Cry if I want to, cry if I want to." You would cry too if it happened to you. There's a song for everything. That is the grief of perceived or real victimization. Jesus is not talking of that kind of mourning. In the Greek, the word used for mourn is the strongest possible form of lament or grief. It is an intense mourning, and the question is, what are we to mourn for? The context of the Beatitudes only allows for the possibility that the mourning is because of our sins. We are mourning our sins. Think about that woman who came. We discussed a woman who came earlier in our remembrance meeting. In Matthew chapter 26, of course, that was Mary. But in Luke chapter 7, there's another woman who came. And she was shedding a lot of tears. She was mourning. She was repenting. She was allowing Jesus to recognize her repentance, her remorseful state. We are mourning our sins. We cannot mourn our sins if we're not aware of the poverty in our spirit. We cannot mourn our sins if we think that we have a righteousness that will placate God. In fact, we cannot mourn our sins unless we recognize that we are sinners in need of God's mercy and redemption and filling. Now, the way this is structured in the Greek is not as if you mourned once and then stopped, but that you continuously mourn sins. The ethics of the kingdom is such that the people of the kingdom, that includes you and I, even though the kingdom is not here in its mediatorial form, we are the people of the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom. We continuously mourn our sins, and not only our sins, but even the sins of others. Mourning sins indicates that one understands one's lowest state, one's state of spiritual bankruptcy, one's wickedness. Think of the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18. You may turn to it if you want. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we see two people who went into the temple to pray. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now we're talking about self-righteousness, right? And viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Now you can clearly see the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee. He was patting himself on the back. Was he praying loudly? Possibly. He distinguished himself from others. "I'm not like the other guy. I'm better. I don't engage in certain activities. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. And I'm not an adulterer. I'm certainly not like this tax collector. He also mentioned some of the good works he did perform. He fasted twice weekly. He gave tithes of all he had. This distinguished himself from the scum of a tax collector standing there. And of course, that meant he's the swindler. He's the unjust guy. He's the adulterer. He's, after all, a tax collector. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Note what the tax collector did. He stood some distance away. He had his eyes facing the ground, probably. At the very least, he was unwilling to lift up his eyes upward. He felt ashamed. He felt inwardly unclean. He beat his breast. This means that he was afflicting himself due to his remorse, and he was most likely crying out because of his sins. And fourthly, he sought God's mercy. And then the commentary. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus's commentary about the two is chilling and eye-opening. The man who followed the law, even to its very letter, and who could parade his righteousness before God, could not find approval from God. The Pharisee's intention was approval, the very blessing that we have been studying. He brought his self-righteousness, his meticulous following of the law, and paraded that before God. Look, God, look what I can do, what I've done. He was rejected and stood condemned. The tax collector was in a state of abject poverty of spirit. He has nothing to parade before God. He could only seek God's mercy with mourning for his sins. The tax collector went home finding himself approved by God. Elsewhere, Jesus stated, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's Luke chapter 5, verse 32. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, he states, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. I have to be very candid with you and confess that I do not mourn my sins as I ought. I don't know about you. Perhaps you do mourn your sins continually and seek yourself continuously. Or perhaps you don't. You have to be your own judge. I hesitated to give this message because I find myself wanting. I have become as much a part of the culture that seeks to be entertained and find something to laugh about, not mourn. The Bible certainly wants us to rejoice, but our rejoicing is supposed to be a rejoicing in the Lord, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians. He informs us that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, and he repeats that sentiment, and again, I say rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. So Paul wants us to rejoice, and Jesus wants us to mourn. How can I rejoice and mourn at the same time? And they're both continuous activities. If I'm having a pity party and feel that I'm a victim, then my mourning cannot occur at the same time as my rejoicing. The only way I can both mourn and rejoice is if my mourning is for my sins and my rejoicing is in the Lord because of who he is and what he has done for me. So the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus are not contradicting each other. When I mourn my sins, I also rejoice in the Lord. And I'm supposed to be mourning my sins continually, even as I'm supposed to be rejoicing in the Lord continually. By my own analysis, I do not mourn my sins as I ought. So I wanted to know more about this phenomenon of my lack of mourning for my sins. There are many reasons, I think, but in large measure, I justify my lack of mourning in many ways. One way I justify my lack of mourning is my tiredness. I am fatigued after work. I do not have any energy left after a grueling day of mental taxation, where all of my mind and my body is spent, generally about 16 hours. So what ought I to do? I could go to sleep, or I could entertain myself. Entertaining myself means that I will engage in an activity where I don't have to think. How about comedy? How about movies? How about anything where my mind is not engaged because I want a distraction, an escape from the real world? Speaking of laughter and comedy, I find it quite interesting and alarming that in the New Testament, there's not even one instance recorded of Jesus laughing. If you do, please let me know, because I have not found it. Now, as a human, it would be most reasonable for us to assume that he did laugh on certain occasions. But as a man who has come to terms with his mission, none of the gospel writers mention him laughing. I think that his mission itself could not be a laughing matter. Was his mission a laughing matter? There are at least three instances in which the Bible shows us that he wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, shortest verse in the English Bible, John 11, 35. He wept over Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23. He wept when he prayed with loud cryings and tears. That's the writer to Hebrews. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. There is no instance, at least in the records of Scripture, where it states that Jesus has a sense of humor or that he laughed. I'm not saying that he did not laugh. I'm merely stating that the Scriptures do not give us even one instance. The Scriptures, however, present Jesus as a man on a mission, a man who was serious and who did not even utter one statement that was merely meant as a joke and was not the truth. If he told the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," that was the truth. He was not joking. He was dead serious. Everything he said was true because he is truth. I find that often the laughter I seek is not the rejoicing in the Lord that Paul speaks about. I would much rather entertain myself with a movie than mourn my sin and rejoice in Christ's mercies. Recently, we took the hard step of getting rid of Netflix, and I tell you, it's hard because there's such a thing called addiction. We got rid of Netflix as a subscribed entity. Interestingly, if we eliminate one source of addiction, there are seven others to take its place. For example, if you think that you can unsubscribe from Netflix, there are several other video programs that are still vying for your attention. If you were to systematically take every one of them down and stop subscribing for them, it still does not eliminate the free channels, YouTube, and so many others. There are many ways to transiently satisfy the voracious appetites of entertainment-addicted people, unbelievers in Christ and believers in Christ alike. But it's not just visual and sound entertainment. There are books that we read that are neither spiritually stimulating nor academically sound, but enables our distractions from what we ourselves have interpreted as taxing and overwhelming to our brains. And not only is it movies and TV shows and books, what about our justification for our constant attraction and addiction to social media, such as TikTok, Instagram, Pinterest, etc.? We are addicted to entertainment, and we have moved towards a state in which some of these modes and channels no longer satisfy, and we have it in amounts that are considered an overdose by any objective judgments. You probably know that any addiction is never at a plateau, and it only escalates over time. What entertains today is not as entertaining tomorrow, and the appetites for our amusements only increase until we have become numb and calloused. If we think that many in the contemporary church milieu is immune to this, think again. Have we not succumbed to the world standards of entertainment-infused music and messages that cater to our emotions and feel goodness without making a dent on our spiritual lives? And wouldn't we want the messages to entertain us rather than challenge our thinking and our lifestyles? Are we interested in pleasing God or entertaining selves? And then there are those who go to more conservative churches and are pious during the church service, but live the rest of the week catering to their flesh and the world, and inadvertently, without the discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit and the Bible, literally catering to the devil. Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, was published in 1985. In the foreword of his book, he writes, "We were keeping our eye on 1984, When the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. You probably realize that Postman is talking about George Orwell's book, 1984. That's the prophecy. Postman writes, the roots of liberal democracy had held. Wherever else the terror had happened, we at least, that's in the US, had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares. But we had forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. Then he goes on to say, in short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And then he goes on to state, this book is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. That prediction has borne true. Neil Postman provided us a secular view of reality, but his analysis is both penetrating and dead on now, even more than when he first wrote his book. Even in so-called churches, we are amusing ourselves to death. Think of how much many erstwhile churches cater to an entertainment mentality, their music and their messages. Jesus states, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To some extent, there are many, even in churches, who do not mourn. Paul anticipated a public mourning to have taken place in the Corinthian church when a public sin of a horrible nature was brought to light of one of its members in the Corinthian assembly. He states, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. That's the same Greek word as in Matthew chapter 5. Instead, so that one who has done this deed will be removed from your midst. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul states, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 21. Paul was not having a moment of joking and laughter when he saw the wickedness in the Corinthian assembly. He was mourning. He was genuinely shedding tears at such insensitivity. Do we have such sensitivity, dear brothers and sisters? Do we, along with the derisive comedies and memes of a world that stands, do we go along with those that stands in opposition to our King and God? The Apostle James writes, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. If our mourning is for sin, then what is the comfort? It is his forgiveness. When we sin and when we mourn over our sins, he forgives. Sorrow over sin has to be at the point of repentance. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In our remaining moments, I want us to take a mental trip. We will take a trip through time. And we will be spectators witnessing the happenings in the book of Leviticus. If you were to turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 1, you don't have to, I'm just saying if you were to, you will find that the Israelite who had sinned had to bring an offering to the Lord. We will focus on one offering. The Israelite brought an animal from the herd or the flock, a male animal without defect, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The Israelite who brought the animal had to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This was the way it would be accepted on his behalf. He had to lay his hand on the head of the offering. The Levitical priests could not lay their hands on this offering. The sinner had to. He had to both bring the offering and he had to lay his hand on the offering. Then he had to slay the young bull before the Lord. Who slayed the young bull before the Lord? The priest? No, the sinner, the offerer, slayed the young bull before the Lord. He had to do violence to this animal and slaughter the animal. The priest did not kill the animal. The sinner had to. Then the priest shall take the blood of the slain animal and sprinkle the blood on the altar. Then the sinner had to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. You see how participatory this was? Then we read, then Aaron's son, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the spit over the woods, which is on the fire that is on the altar, its entrails, however, and his legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. We are watching this scene unfold before us. We have spectators. We are just looking at the scene. No sooner had the sinner completed his offering, another sinner steps in with his offering. And this procedure goes on as we see the animal, the blood, the cut pieces, the burnt offerings, this revolting spectacle that someone has dubbed the pageant of blood and death. Continues. Can we get a sense of the enormity of sinfulness? The fact that sin is abhorrent to God. Can we get a sense of the absolute holiness of God? We don't understand the sinfulness of sin because we're not there. We were not there when the animals were being sacrificed. We did not witness the slippery gore and death. We read of it in a book and we are sanitized. We don't have to deal with sin in that sense. But how important that substitution required participation of the sinner in bringing the substitute, placing the hand of the substitute, slaying the substitute. The Israelites needed to know the awfulness of sin. The Israelite had to know the utter holiness of God. The Israelite had to know that without the substitute, he or she stood condemned, and the penalty of that sin was death. Instead, the innocent, blemishless bull is slaughtered in place of the sinning human. Shall we take another road trip? This time, the lamb that represented the fullness of the Levitical sacrifices is at the altar. It is a cross, and the lamb's hands and feet are nailed. Can we be there watching this awful sight? Are we part of the mob of scoffers who are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Or are we just watching the whole spectacle nonchalantly from a distance with no remorse whatsoever? Or are we beating our breasts and crying over our sins that the Lamb of God had to stand there for you and me? No wonder when Jesus was driving out those merchandisers from the temple, it was because they had no idea what they were doing. They had taken this holy emblem and made it into a form of business. Nobody brought their sacrifice. They would just buy it there. There was no remorse for sin. There was no understanding of holiness. There's an old African-American spiritual that goes like this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there? Shall we take that spectacle? Shall we take that road trip? Shall we look at our Lord Jesus? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the tomb? Well, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. We don't tremble anymore. We ought to. We should. And the Lord helps us to tremble. Were you there when God raised him from the tomb? If you were there, would you tremble? Would you mourn? Would I mourn? There is a story of Robert Murray McShane, the pastor and minister in Scotland that I read in a magazine. McShane died of typhus at the age of 30. He was a young man who shone brightly for the king for the short duration of his time on earth. This is what the magazine said. After his death, a visitor went to see the great church, which was shown to him by the custodian. Some of McShane's books were still there. The custodian told him, "Sit down here," leading the young visitor to the chair where McShane used to sit. "Now put your elbows on the table." The visitor obeyed. "Now put your face in your hands." The visitor again obeyed. "Now let the tears flow." That was the way Mr. McShane used to do it. Then the visitor was led into the very pulpit where the impassioned McShane had once poured out his soul to God and poured out God's message to the people. "Put your elbows on the pulpit," instructed the old custodian. "Put your face in your hands." The young man obeyed. "Now let the tears flow." That was the way Mr. McShane used to say it. The absence of these commodities could well be the reason of barrenness, used to say. Now, McShane used to say, a holy man is a fearful weapon in the hands of holy God. This man will forever be remembered, this is the commentary by the magazine, as a man of prayer. The town of Dundee will never forget Robert Murray McShane. When he first went there, he said, under every chimney pot, people lived in every kind of wickedness, gambling, immorality, cursing, and poverty were the norm. Before he left, he said, almost under every chimney pot, there were found redeemed souls, reading their Bibles, praying, and singing psalms and hymns. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this message, for the fact that you, O King, have given your manifesto. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belong, and to them alone, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Thank you so much for the fact that along with the mourning, you are allowing the comfort. We pray, O Lord, that we may be mourners, people who are genuinely, genuinely remorseful and repentant of our sins, but also thinking of the sins of others and praying for them. Let us cry for each other. Please help us to do so, Lord. We bless your holy name. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. There's a song I wanted us to sing, if that's possible. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.